Good morning. If you'd turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. It really is a privilege to be here, to be among friends. Always a privilege to open God's Word. And very excited about this chapter. Thank you, Dr. Coleman, for choosing that song this morning. Very appropriate. Our topic for today is proclaiming invincible words to vincible rulers. And I want to begin with a brief portion of a letter that was authored just under 500 years ago. And I hope that we can wade through a little bit of the archaic English and benefit from this. If you know anything at all about the English Reformation, the name Hugh Latimer is familiar to you. Latimer was the Bishop of Worcester, and he served under multiple kings, of course, as is still the case today. The church in England is Episcopalian and is under ultimately the authority of a king. And even before that change had been made and the Church of Rome became the Church of England in England, the king was very powerful. And you see him pictured there on the right, Henry VIII. And this is a letter from Latimer to Henry VIII on December 1st, 1530. Would you put yourself in his shoes? Try to. These are tumultuous times. This is not a democracy. Okay. This is not a land that is wide open with a lot of light and truth at this point in its history, though that was certainly to come. People like William Tyndale are on the continent translating scripture in hiding. And Latimer writes this letter to the king. He begins at, "The holy doctor, St. Augustine, saith, that he which for fear of any power hideth the truth, provoketh the wrath of God to come upon him, for he feareth men more than God. And the holy man, St. John Chrysostom, saith, that he is not only a traitor to the truth which openly for truth teacheth a lie, but he also, which doth not freely pronounce and show the truth which he knoweth." These sentences, "Most redoubted king, when I read now of late and marked them earnestly in the inward parts of mine heart, they made me sore afraid, troubled, and vexed me grievously in my conscience, and at the last drove me to this strait, that either I must show forth such things as I have read and learned in Scripture, or else be of that sort that provoke the wrath of God upon them, and be traitors unto the truth. Alas, how little do men regard those sharp sayings of these two holy men, and how little do they fear the terrible judgment of Almighty God, and especially they which boast themselves to be guides and captains unto others, and challenge unto themselves the knowledge of Holy Scripture, yet will neither show the truth themselves, as they be bound, neither suffer them that would." The passage before us today is a passage of high intrigue. It's a passage that comes at the climax of Judah's history. You've considered that throughout this year. It's a passage, I think, that really should steal the bones of those of us whom God has called to declare His Word. Let's look at the setting first before we get into the story itself. Jehoiakim, who's mentioned here in verse 1, is the second son of Josiah to be king of Judah. His older brother, Jehoahaz, reigned for only 3 months after their father's death in 609 BC. Jehoiakim had originally been named Eliakim, but that name was changed when he was set up as ruler of Judah by Pharaoh Necho after his brother's displacement. His brother was taken to Egypt and never returned. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he was made king of Judah. And he reigned, sort of, for 11 years. From the start, Jehoiakim found himself as a pawn in a major grudge match in the ancient Near East of rivals vying to fill a vacuum that had been left by the fall of Assyria. And so the two major players, now that Assyria was on the descendancy, are Egypt and Pharaoh Necho, and a young upstart from Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar defeated Necho at Carchemish, a famous battle in 605 BC, Jehoiakim then, soon after, becomes subjugated to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. That comes just after the story we are considering today. He's going to, after 3 years of subjugation, rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, against the spiritual counsel of Jeremiah. And eventually, that Babylonian army is going to siege Jerusalem. And just about as it's capitulating, Jehoiakim is captured. He dies. And all of this fulfills the Lord's words prophesied by Jeremiah concerning Nebuchadnezzar and the role he plays as Yahweh's servant of destruction, leading Judah and surrounding nations, in the words of Jeremiah in chapter 25, to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's the setting. Well, what's the story? Well, you could summarize the story of Jeremiah 36 as one day in the life of divine words. So, let's go through this. The chapter is not short. We won't certainly read every verse of it. But in order to draw the application I think the Spirit of God intends for us, we've got to understand what the Spirit of God has breathed out. So, one day in the life of divine words. As you look at verses 1 and 2, you see the Lord direct Jeremiah to write his words down. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, so that's 605 BC, the same year as Carchemish, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah, even to this day." That's over 20 years of time so far. And if you look at commentators, they note that this is a significant passage in terms of our knowing a little bit about the process of God's giving his revelation and it being inscripturated. That's not so much our focus today. What I want us to note, first of all, is that this chapter begins with the Lord's command to Jeremiah to write down his words. And if you'll look at the end of the chapter, just scroll a little bit with your thumb or turn the page, you'll notice again that the chapter ends with another command to Jeremiah to write down the words of God. And I would submit to you that those bookmarks, those bookends, I should say, tell us what the point of this chapter is. It's about the words of the Lord. So Jeremiah takes probably sheets of papyrus sewn together, and they were, you know, rolled and unrolled as a scroll. And he tells Baruch to start writing them down. Now, in verse 3, we're told God's design. What is God intending in this? Well, the Lord is designing his words to give the house of Judah, particularly its royalty, Jehoiakim, a chance to repent and be forgiven. Notice verse 3. Perhaps, this is certainly not a given, Perhaps the house of Judah will bear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, will hear, excuse me, all that calamity, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. The word turn is a significant term in the book of Jeremiah. To turn, to repent from his evil way, and what will happen? I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. This is very late in the game. Very late in the game. All kinds of stubbornness and stiff-neckedness and turning away from the Lord. And yet, at this very late hour, the Lord says to Jeremiah, write down these words, take them and read them, and perhaps the house of Judah, every man, will turn and repent, and I will forgive their iniquity. You see, if you look ahead just a little bit to verse 7, again, there is this potential. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. If they will take seriously what this prophecy is saying, they'll know that the Lord is righteously angry and there's only one solution, and that is to repent, to be forgiven. Thirdly, then, we see that the Lord designates His words to be delivered by spokesmen. It's very clear throughout Scripture, of course, including this chapter, that the Lord in His providence, and we'll come back to this in our application, the Lord in His providence has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He's chosen weak vessels like you and me to proclaim His invincible words. And so He calls Jeremiah to this. This has been the study, of course, throughout the year. And so we see that Jeremiah, verse 4, calls Baruch. And Baruch is actually the one who's writing on a scroll from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. It's interesting throughout this passage, the number of times that you find that phrase, all the words. All the words of the Lord which He had spoken to him. And then He says to Baruch, verse 5, I'm restricted, I'm shut up, I can't go to the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you've written at my dictation, from my mouth, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. The people are coming from the cities. Perhaps they will repent. And so, verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Probably this is referring to the time that's recounted in Jeremiah 26 when Jeremiah preached repentance and the priest and the prophet seized him and demanded his death, the death sentence for his alleged treason. This was a politically unpopular declaration that he was making consistently to be used of the Lord to turn these people from their idolatry. The Lord spares Jeremiah, even though we know that Jehoiakim's reach was long. He reached into Egypt and found Uriah and brought him back and executed him, a prophet who was similarly faithful to the Lord. And so Jeremiah is shut up, and so He sends Baruch in his place. That leads us to the next section. Baruch, the scribe, then declares the Lord's words during a fast. Seems that the timing of this would have been December of 604 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Necho. History tells us that he evidently returned to Babylon to consolidate things. And then he comes back, and in this very month, he has laid waste to Ashkelon. And the impending doom is obviously shaking the people of Judah. And so they call a fast. And so the Lord, through Jeremiah, has timed the reading of this prophecy at a point when you would think people would be ready to hear it. They're assembling to fast. They're assembling because there is great turmoil. I mean, you can envision people in the Ukraine assembling, knowing that Russia is going to invade and being very sobered. The Lord's people gathering together in little groups and being very sobered and ready to hear and be directed by the Lord through His Word. Well, maybe it was something like that. And Baruch, we won't read all these verses, but he goes to a room that was provided for him. Evidently, this was in the upper court, which gave him an audience. He was able to speak out over the gathered people there in the temple. And when he reads this, some of Jehoiakim's officials, his cabinet members, you might say, it gets their attention. And particularly this young man, Micaiah. His genealogy is significant. His father, Gemariah, was a court official. His grandfather, Shaphan, is significant in the account of when the Lord's word was recovered during Josiah's reign. And he responded positively to that. He was instrumental in getting the word to the king. And so Micaiah understands what Baruch has read and the significance of it and the trustworthiness of it. And so he brings it to these other officials that are mentioned there in verse 12. And he declares, verse 13, to them all the words. And so they send this man Jehudi and tell him to take in his hand the scroll from which you've read to the people and come. And so Jehudi goes to Baruch. Baruch brings the scroll, and he reads it now a second time, same day. All right. Obviously, this is not 35 chapters of Jeremiah. The prophecies of Jeremiah are not chronological. Okay, this is a significant chunk, but it was short enough where it could now be read a second time that day. And when, verse 16, they hear all the words, they turn in fear. And they say, we will surely report all these words to the king. That was the point. The story is building. It's climaxing. This is what God intended. He intended for the house of Judah to hear this and repent. And we're getting there. We're getting to the point where the leader of the house of Judah is going to hear these words. And so they say, all right, verse 17, tell us, Baruch, all right, Did you write all these words, and was it at his dictation? Was it from his mouth? In other words, from Jeremiah's mouth. So it was weighty that these words were written down. Okay, it's weighty that we have not just the oral transmission of words from heaven, but we actually have them written down and preserved. That's very significant. And it was weighty that they came not just from Baruch, but from Jeremiah, because these officials knew that Jeremiah was the prophet of the Lord. And so they want to know, did he speak these, and did you write them down? The story is reaching the climax. Perhaps we are crescendoing toward a major turning point in the house of Judah. Well, as you know, the story takes a twist. And evil men, foremost the king, attempt to destroy the Lord's words and the spokesman of the Lord's words. And so we find in verse 20 that they go to the king, they hide, they tell Baruch and Jeremiah to hide, and they hide the scroll because they know the character of this king. And they go to the king and they brief him. You know, think of a cabinet member briefing the president in the Oval Office. They brief him on these words. So the king sends this same messenger, Jehudi, to go get the scroll. And he takes it out of the chamber where it was. And Jehudi reads it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Third time this day, all of these words have been read. Jehoiakim didn't simply dismiss the word. He retrieved the word. He had them read the word. And then the king unconscionably cuts the words, this scroll, into strips and burns it in the fire. We learn from verse 29, just moving forward temporarily,